16. Matthew chapter 16 today. And let me kind of give you the direction of where I'd like to go today in the message. We're in our Christmas series, and so in one of our messages we talked about the wise men from the east and how that the Lord had revealed to them, I believe, in a dream through the study of ancient texts that at the time of Jesus' birth, that they came from the land of the east. And not only did they have the truth in their heart, not only did they have the Word of God in their heart, but also God had given them a sign. And that sign was the star. And that star led them to the Christ child. And they came and bowed in worship to Him. And they opened up their treasuries of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and presented their very beings then to the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about the angels, those angels that were very common, ordinary individuals, and they were out taking care of their flocks at night. And then all of a sudden the angels came and they gave them the message, the proclamation, that you will find a baby snugly wrapped in a cloth, and you're to go and you're to see Him. And so the sign that God had given those angels, remember, He came and told them that you're gonna find this baby, right? And something very special has happened in Bethlehem. And then the sign that the angels gave to them as they walked by faith and as they went to find exactly what the angels had said to them, they found the baby that was wrapped snugly in a cloth and lying in a manger. So not only does God give us truth, not only does He speak to us and call us out of the world, but then He gives us the signs that would lead to that greater fulfillment and the truth and the reality of who He is. Now, friends, I don't think that we should go through Christmas without really going a little bit deeper in the Word of God to understand the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say, we can argue that He's a babe in a manger, in which we know that He was, but we want to understand a little bit more in who He was. So let me try to answer the questions today. Who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? And really, the understanding of why did He come? What is the purpose? What is the meaning of all of that? So what I want to do is to build the comparison today between the deity of Christ and His humanity. So we'll look at both of those. We'll look at His deity. He was God, but He was human in form as well. I was reading a commentary this past week on this passage that I'm going to preach on today, and the guy made a very valid point. And the point was just simply that most people today, whether it was in the first century or whether it's in the 21st century, that whatever people live in their context, most people don't struggle over understanding that Jesus is God, right? It's easy to say, oh, here, this is God, this is what God looks like. But they really struggle, the understanding of how that God could become human in the fleshly, the human side then of God. And so most deviations from the truth will deviate over the very person in His humanity, whether that's the Jehovah Witnesses or whether that's the Mormons or whether even today, whether it's the Jewish people, right? The deviation, false truth comes in on really what people do with the humanity of Christ. And so what we want to do is to build that contrast. I shouldn't even refer to it as a contrast, but the truth and the balance of who Jesus is, that He is both divine and He is also human. Let's read our text today. And I'm beginning here in Matthew chapter 16, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and following. Read here with me. We're in, the Bible says, Matthew says that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," He asked them, "who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered Him, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus goes on, I won't read that, but He goes on and He says, "Look, Peter, flesh and blood didn't give that to you, but it was revealed to you by My Father." And so here, when Peter had the opportunity, or all of the disciples that He took up on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they had the opportunity to say who Jesus was, how did they respond? How did the people respond to him? Elijah, John the Baptist, others and so forth, but who am I? Friends, I would ask you that very simple question that Jesus asked the disciples. Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a baby in a cradle, in a manger? You know, who is Jesus? Who is he? What is he made of? And what is the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ today? So Peter then says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Now, friends, if we were to look at only what Peter said here, then what would be the conclusion of who Jesus is? Well, my text uses that word in verse number 16. When Peter says, you're the Messiah, your translation may use the Greek equivalent to that Hebrew word, you're the Christ. The word Christ, the Hebrew Messiah, means something like the anointed one. And all through the Old Testament, God had promised the Christ. He had promised the Messiah. And when Peter looked at Jesus and he responded, you are the one. You are the anointed one. You are the one. And then Peter says, but you are the Son of the living God. So how is Jesus then the Son of the living God? Is that just another reference? One of the songs that Terry led us in today was the idea of God in three persons. How do we have God in three persons? How do we have God in the Father, God in the Son, and God in the Holy Spirit? Is that just God sometimes appearing as a Father and sometimes God appearing as the Son, God sometimes appearing as a Spirit? What do we mean when the Bible says that Jesus then is the Son of the living God? By the way, you can go back, and I Googled this a few days ago when I was studying this, and what the Mormons say about this, or what the Jehovah Witnesses say about the explanation of Jesus being the Son of God. And I'll leave that for your own study, but the difference here is in the humanity of who Jesus is. Now, I want you to turn over with me now to the next passage, and this is a passage that not long ago we studied in Sunday school, and it is in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And I'm going to pick up reading in verse number 5 and read down through these verses. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. As you're turning and finding Philippians chapter 2, what I would say is that what Paul says in these verses in Philippians chapter 2 are some of the greatest verses that we find in the New Testament that describes who Christ is. It is about the very person of Christ. And we find here these great verses in Christology, the study of Christ. I'm going to read these verses, and I'm going to go back, and I'm going to highlight some of these as I go back through them. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. Paul says, make your attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men, and when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even the death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, friends, let me work through these verses here, because the word form, if you look at it with me again in verse number 6, notice Philippians 2:6, that he says, Jesus, who is existing in the form of God. Notice again in verse number 7, it says that Jesus assuming the form of a slave. And then again in verse number 7, it says that he came as a man in his external form. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about here when he uses this word form? What in the world is a form? That he appeared in the form of God, that Jesus appeared in the form of a servant, a form of a slave, that Jesus appeared as the form of a man? Well, maybe on our first reading of that, it sounds like, well, you know, Jesus could transform himself into anything he wanted. Sometimes he may just simply appear. Look, I'm in the form of God. And other times he would say, oh, look, here, I'm just in the form of a servant. Or later on he can say, look, here, I'm just in the form of a man. So we use the word form, that same Greek word that is used three times in these verses to describe really that Jesus could he could appear and to be any form that he wanted. Now, you know, when I say things like that, I'm leading you down a dead-end trail, right? By now you know that. That's not true. We don't believe that. So what does the word form really mean? When you look in the dictionary and you look at the word form, friend, the form is something that I would argue that is tangible. It's not just the imaginary form that we would make on a piece of paper. It's not an idea somewhere floating out there, right? The word form is something that could be seen. The word form is not something that is invisible. The word form then is something that could be tangible. That's something that your eyes could lay upon. Let me give you one illustration of how the word form is used several times in the New Testament. At Jesus' baptism, you remember that Jesus was baptized, and the Bible says that the Father's voice spoke that day, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased in him." And then the writer of the Gospel says that the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. In other words, how did they know, how did those disciples or those people around John the Baptist, how did they know that Jesus then was baptized in the Spirit of God? Because they were able to see that. So the Spirit of God came in a form. They could see it, right? And they could see it come down and dwell and to come upon the Lord Jesus Christ in that context. So what I'm arguing is that when we understand the word form, that it is something that is visible, it is something that is tangible. Now let's go through. Remember, I don't want to lose you my sermon, but I want to build it up, right? We're understanding, we're looking at the two sides of Christ. We need to understand his deity, but we also want to understand his humanity as well. So look with me again, verse 5, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, make this attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God. Now friends, let me just go back with you for just a few moments, and we want to look at what it means to think about Jesus in the form of God. How did Jesus appear as the form of God? Now, the Bible tells us very clearly that I'm of the opinion that the Bible says that no one has seen God. No one has laid eyes upon God. I think there are scriptures that say very clearly that not only we haven't, not only as people in history past haven't seen God, but I'm of the opinion that we do not see God, that God is he is transcended is the word that is used. He is above us, that he is greater than we could ever possibly imagine, that he is he is beyond looking at. If we could look upon him, it would be more than the human being could ever realize. And so the Bible says very clearly that God is spirit. So how do we see a spirit? Where's the form of a spirit at? How could Jesus then be spirit, being everywhere at once, the omnipresence of God, and being able to see him? That's no form. Friends, I think we could all see very clearly that when we understand that God is everywhere at once, that we understand that he is God, that he is spirit, and that he is in the highest heavens, he is in the lowest earth, he is everywhere. But that doesn't give me a form. That doesn't give me anything to see. That doesn't give me anything that I could look upon, something that would be tangible, and I can say, look, here is God here. So how in the world is Jesus then in the form of God? Well, let's go back for just a moment. Now, I'm going to read some scriptures, but I'm also going to quote some scriptures as well. Now, the first place that I believe that we really see Jesus in the form of God is when we see what happened in the Garden of Eden. You remember what Adam did when he heard God call that day? That when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, God was there, and God said, "Adam, where are you?" Now, what did Adam want to do? He wanted to run away and hide from God. He wanted to hide himself because he had sin in his life. God told him not to eat of the fruit that he commanded him not to eat of, and he did it anyway. So shame and guilt and separation, all of the effects of sin came upon Adam's life at that moment, and he didn't want to have any contact at all with God. But friends, I'm of the opinion that is very clear that Jesus came in the form of God and came there and visited with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? See, I believe that this form of God that we find here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 6, existing in the very form of God, friends, was none other than Jesus himself, because Adam knew that he had had a conversation with God. Well, who was Adam conversing with? Was Adam just talking up into the sky and looking around? Did Adam have any kind of form of God whatsoever? Friends, I believe that he did. I believe it was the second person of the Godhead. His name is Jesus in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find that pre-incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ as an angel of God. Or let me give you another name of Jesus in the Old Testament. His name is Yahweh. His name is the Lord God Almighty. Now, that may be a little bit harder to grasp. I think most of your expressions tells me that just kind of went over and went down and so forth. But let me give you another one. Let's look at another one. We find, for example, that in Genesis, I believe it was around chapter 18 in Genesis, you remember that Abraham looked up one day and he saw three visitors. Was he looking at a ghost? Was Abraham looking up? He didn't. No, there was no. Was he? Did he see any form? Was there any form there? Was there any existence of these three heavenly visitors that came to him? And yet those visitors came to Abraham and they told him very clearly what was going on. And when you go back to that passage, it is clear that God said, one of those beings, one of those forms, one of those angels said, "Should I hide what I'm going to do from Abraham, that I've come to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Am I going to hide that?" No, God didn't hide that, because here was Jesus Christ in the Old Testament in the form of God, that he came to Abraham and he appealed to him. Maybe that one wasn't very clear. Let's look at another one. What about, you remember the story over, I think it's in Genesis around chapter 35, 34 in Genesis. There was a man by the name of Jacob. And when Jacob, you remember that he left Laban, his father-in-law, and he came back, he was going to meet with his brother, that all of a sudden there was this person, this form that showed up, and all of a sudden Jacob began to wrestle with this form. Was Jacob wrestling with some invisible being that was there? No, it was in the form of God, and Jacob wrestled all night with that form. And yet we know very clearly from the text that when that angel of the Lord spoke, that he was speaking with all the authority of God. Why? Because there is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the form of God in the Old Testament, that he appeared to, whether it was Adam in the garden or whether it was Abraham and the other a time of Lot when he came down to destroy the cities of Gomorrah, or whether it was in the time of Jacob and other manifestations then of the Lord God Almighty. Now let me have you turn over to one of these passages, and I want to read this for you. Turn over, if you will, or let me read this for you out of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Now you know the story of Joshua. You remember he was the leader after Moses had went up on Mount Nebo and had died. And Joshua, remember, he's the one who led the children of Israel over the Jordan River and came to the city of Jericho. Now, friends, note here what Joshua runs into in Joshua chapter 5 and verse number 13. Joshua 5 and verse number 13. It says, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua approached him and says, are you for us? Are you for our enemies? Neither, he replied. I have come as the commander of the Lord's army. Then Joshua bowed with his face to the ground in worship and asked him, what does my Lord want to say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did that. Friends, let me tell you that what Paul says in the book of Philippians, that Christ, that Jesus then was in the form of God. Here he is, that when Joshua looks up and sees this form, he sees this person standing before him. Here is Jesus in the form of God. And yet, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus tell him? Joshua says, what do you want us to do? Jesus says, buddy, get the sandals off your feet because you're standing in the presence of holiness. And Joshua does that. Friends, I believe all of those things are really an account of what Paul says in the book of Philippians, when he says, if you go back with me now to verse number 6, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, here Paul says, for who existing in the form of God? Did Jesus exist in the form of God? Yes, he did. In existing in the form of God, before he became a man, the Bible says very clearly that he didn't consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Verse 7 says, instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave and taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient and even to the point, the humility of a cross. So not only did we have the form of God in the person of Christ, but friends, now we have the form of a servant, of a slave. Jesus is in the form of a slave. He's in the form of a servant. When we read the gospel records, we understand clearly the reason that Jesus came into the world is to be obedient to the Father and to do what the Father wanted out of him. And that was for Jesus then in his form to go to the cross and to pay the debt for sin, right? Jesus has come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is to live a perfect and a sinless life. What does it mean when the Bible says that Jesus then in his external form came, in his external form then came in the likeness of men? Well, friends, we know what the likeness of men look like. We know what the likeness of human beings look like. Friends, we look all around here today. We look at each other and we understand what the human being looks like. And yet Jesus himself was willing to leave his place in heaven and to come down to this world and to take upon himself, friends, a nature like ours, and the external form, a human form like ours, in order that he could come and live a perfect life before us, and that he could go to the cross and to give his life for us, that he could pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus had no sins of his own, but as the Bible says, that he lived a perfect life. And therefore, he serves as a perfect human, as a perfect high priest then for those of us that wrestle in this world. Turn over now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I have Hebrews 2. I have a passage over in John 1. I have one over in the book of Genesis. And then we'll almost be finished. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. Friends, if you know the argument of the writer of Hebrews, the anonymous writer of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is arguing very clearly that Christ is superior than everyone and everything. He's superior than the angels. And the whole argument of chapter 1 puts that in perspective. And then the writer in chapter 2 begins in verse number 5, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, And here, notice it says, "For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we've been talking about, but one somewhere has testified, 'What is man that you remember him? What is the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time, and you crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. And as it is, we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace that he might taste death for everyone, crown him with glory and honor because of his suffering then that is in death." What the writer is doing is that he's going through the Bible. And what he's saying is that when we go back to Genesis, we find the perfect purpose that God made for the human race. And what was that? In Genesis chapter 1, God says, "You're to have man, Adam, Eve, you're to have dominion over all that I've made." That was what God said. And even the writer, the psalmist here, that the writer of Hebrews is quoting from, he's saying, "Lord, really, what is man that you're mindful? What is the human race that you're mindful of us? That you've made them for a short time lower than the angels, and you crowned him, and you've given everything under man's feet." But we need to be reminded that not everything is under the feet of human beings. That remember that there was a problem in the Garden of Eden, and the problem in the Garden of Eden is that man, Adam, gave that dominion over to Satan, and Satan then, when they left the Garden of Eden, was in control of the world in which we're not privileged enough to see into, the angelic world and the way the systems of this world, and that the human being, we've come up short of that. And yet we need someone. The argument today is that we need someone to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We are still looking for a perfect Adam to come along. We need some genius that will come along and to help us make things right with God. And the writer says, "But we do not see anything or all the world subjected to man, but we see Jesus." Friends, that's the Christmas story. That's what Christmas is all about. To realize nearly 2,000 years ago that God sent his son Jesus into this world. And Jesus was willing to come not only in the form of God, but he was willing to come in the form of the human being to take upon himself a nature like ours and to come into this world and to do for the human race what we could never do for ourselves. And what was that? Oh yeah, by the way, he tasted death for every one of us. We don't look at each other because we're all in the same boat. We don't look at each other. Friends, when we look at each other, you say, "Oh, there's something I like, there's something I don't like. Man, you're strong there, you're weak there. And man, you don't do what I want you to do, so therefore I find fault in you." Friends, there's fault in all of us. Is that not right? That we're all sinners by nature and by choice. And who are we to look down upon our brother or sister for who, what they do and what they say? No, friends, we shouldn't look at one another. We should look to Jesus. "Then I see Jesus," is what the writer of Hebrews said, "because he is the perfect man, that he is the last Adam, and he was qualified to go to the cross of Calvary and to give his perfect life for those of us that are strong and those of us that always do right." No, for all of the things that we do wrong in life. Friends, don't look at me, and I won't look at you. Because when you look at me, you see all of my faults and all of my problems. And when I look at you, I see all of your faults and all of your problems. And friends, I don't get discouraged at that because we're all the same. We're all sinners by nature and by choice. What I want to do is I want to look at that baby in the manger. I want to look at that baby in the cradle. And I want to realize that there he is in his incarnation, in his form of the perfect man. And what he grew up to be, the baby in the manger, grew up to be the man of the cross and the things that he did for us upon the cross of Calvary. Look with me, Hebrews 2 and verse number 14. The writer says, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common," very important statement, "Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, that he might destroy the one holding the power of death, and that is Satan, and to free all of those who are in slavery all of their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he doesn't reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and suffered, that he was able to help those then that are tested. Friends, those are great verses. I hope that Christmas means more to you than when we understand what these verses really mean, right? So what does he say? The Bible says that Jesus then was willing to come in the form of a human being and to take upon himself blood and bones, blood and flesh. By the way, does that mean anything, blood and flesh? Friends, it means a lot, because we understand that ultimately Jesus will shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I'm glad that Jesus then came in the likeness, in our likeness today, that when there was a time in our life that we could look to him, and that he was both bone, that he was flesh, that he was blood, that we understand that he lived a perfect and a sinless life, that he qualified, the Bible says, to make propitiation, sorry about the pronunciation, propitiation for the sins of the people of God. In other words, only Jesus could satisfy God's wrath and his anger towards sin. That's what a perfect man can do. That's what a perfect Savior could do. And there's no other one who has ever been qualified, who is qualified, or ever will be qualified again. There's only one Savior. And who is he? His name is Jesus. That he came and died in the world, died for us in this world upon the cross of Calvary. Let me ask you a question. Now, when we look at Jesus' life, what do we understand about Jesus? Can we argue that Jesus, that when he was conceived in the virgin's womb, that when he was born in Bethlehem and laid in the manger, that when we see him at his circumcision when he was 8 days old, or we see Mary and Joseph taking the Christ child to Egypt for a short time, and we see him again at the age of 12 living and coming into the Temple Mount and, you know, there talking to the great Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious people of that day. What do we understand about him? What is the meaning of Jesus' life? Would we argue that Jesus was a human being and that God filled Jesus' life? Let me say it again. Friends, is it wrong for me to argue today that Jesus was a man and what happened was in Jesus' life that God filled Jesus' life? Friends, that is a false statement. That is a false statement. Let me tell you what is true. What is true that we are human beings, and as human beings, we understand there was a time in my life when I didn't have God in my life, and then I came to know him. Jesus saved me, and what happened was that Jesus, his spirit, I would argue all members of the triune God, came and lived in me. I have God in me today as a human being. God lives in me. But friends, let me tell you that Jesus was so much more than that. That we've argued the fact that he, remember, that he was in the form of God, and now he's in the form of a human. No, friends, let me tell you that Jesus was God. Jesus is God when he walked this planet. That God didn't fill him up. He is God. Does that make sense? Do we understand that he is God? That he was the perfect human being, but he was more than the perfect human being, that he was God in the flesh. The Bible refers to him as Emmanuel. Now, I'm glad that we're humans, and I'm glad that God can fill us and that his spirit can live in us. But friends, there's a big difference from understanding the very nature of who Jesus was then, who he is now. Friends, he was more than God filling him up. No, he was God himself. A couple more scriptures. I want you to turn over now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We have to have the passage in John 1 at Christmas, right? It wouldn't be Christmas without, I hope you don't say, it wouldn't be Christmas without Santa Claus. It wouldn't be Christmas unless we get those containers off the coast of California where we can have all of these Christmas presents, right? No. Friends, I hope that we would say biblically that it wouldn't be Christmas unless we have an exposition of John chapter 1. Here in John chapter 1, I'm going to make some statements, and we're going to look then at the deity of Christ being in the very form of God, and then in the form of a man, in the person then of the Lord Jesus Christ. I begin in John chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Notice John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in Him, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Now, friends, notice that the word logos, the word word. Every time that you could read through this, you can substitute Jesus' name for the word word in that. In the beginning, Jesus was with God. Jesus was there, so forth and so on. The reason that seems to be that the idea of John, the Holy Spirit, putting the word logos that has been translated in our English Bibles as the word word, is that the idea, the concept of logos was the highest expression of thought in the Greek mindset, right? If they could think of things that were higher and grander and, you know, great thoughts and so forth, then they would use the idea of the logos. Jesus is the greatest idea, the greatest thoughts, the greatest expression of anything that we could possibly imagine, that He is the Logos of God. But friends, I want you to see from the deity, from the side of Him, the Bible is very clear. In the beginning was the Word. Notice that the Word was with God. Two members of the Trinity, the Word was with God. The Bible says in verse 2, He, the Word, was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through the Word. Apart from Him, the Word, not one thing has been created that has been created. And then it says, and life was in Him, and that life was the light of men. Friends, I don't want you to turn over with me. I'm going to read this for just a moment. And I want to expound for just a moment what it means when John says that in Jesus, that He was there in creation. And the idea that when we go back to Genesis 1 and everything God said, it came from the heart of Jesus. In the beginning, God said, and what did He say? He said words. He said words. God said, let there be light. And in John 1:1, in that prologue, in that understanding of that, it was Jesus who was the Logos. It was Jesus who was speaking the words. It was Jesus who was making those commandments. The Bible is clear that in Jesus was the light, and that light was the life of men. You remember, I argued that the form of God is something that is tangible. It doesn't do me any good just to have a board up here for me to write the word God and to see that three-letter word, right? That all it is just words on a page. It's just words that we learn early in our life to be able to pronounce the word God, G-O-D, to pronounce that out. But how do I ever touch God? How do I ever see the tangible form of God? In the Genesis record in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says very clearly, the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and He breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and man became a living being. You know how John says that? You know how the Apostle John says that same thing of God taking the man and forming him? And Moses said in the Genesis record that the Lord God blew into man's nostrils, Adam's nostrils, the breath of life. John says it this way, that life was in Him. And that life was the light of men. That light shines in darkness, and the darkness then did not overcome it. Friends, let me tell you who Jesus is. He was the Word in the beginning. He was the Word who put into the nostrils the breath of life into Adam's life. Friends, I'm almost finished, I promise you. I've said that three times, and I apologize. Let me get to this close. Well, invitation right here. Turn over to John 1:14, and let me get the other side of this. John 1:14. Here John says, "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh, and he took up residence among us, and we've observed his glory, as the glory is the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth." So, friends, note with me here of the miracle of Christmas is where the Word, the Logos, became flesh. Friends, you know what that tells us is? What that tells us is that the Word has not always been flesh. The Word, the image of what we've looked at in the Old Testament, has not always been flesh. So there was a time in history when Jesus came into the world. The Bible says that he was conceived in the virgin's womb. He had a natural birth, came from Mary. He grew up, he was just like a child, like we all come from our mother's womb. He needed care, he needed people to watch over him, and so forth and so on. So the Bible says there came the day when the Word became flesh. The implication of that is that Jesus has not always been flesh. Now he is flesh. Now he has taken upon himself a nature like ours. Friends, when I understand Christmas, then I understand that Jesus, being the second person of the Godhead, chose to come into the world and to take a nature like ours. But friends, that a nature that was somewhat different in the fact that he was impeccable, that he could not sin, that Jesus was unable to sin, and therefore he could live the perfect life the Father wanted him to live, and yet he died not for his sin, but for the sins of many, that our sins, your sins, my sins were placed upon him, and he was willing then to die upon Calvary's cross. So we're glad today, in some way of humility, that we would understand that when he came into the world, that he took a nature like ours. When we see God one day, what are we going to see? We see him. When we look in the face of God one day, what are we going to see? We're going to see Jesus. He is there. He bears the cross. He bears the scars of Calvary. And we're going to know that when we're in his presence, that we're going to be there not because I've been a good guy, not because I preach sermons, not because I'm a member of a church, not because I've tried to do the best I can, but because of Jesus, because of the greatest gift that was ever given, and that was God giving his very own, his very best, by giving the world someone like us that could take our place and to give his life for us on Calvary's cross. Friends, are you saved today? Do you know the Lord as your Lord and Savior? Friends, I would ask you to, if you're not, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. One of these days, there will be a great sound that will happen upon this planet. The Bible says that one day the trumpet of the Lord will sound and time will be no more. Friends, when that sound occurs, it will be too late for those individuals that are out somewhere thinking that one day they're going to run and give their life to the Lord. Today is the day. Flee to him. Give him your life today. He came for you. He came to die for you. And friends, I hope that you will come to believe and rest in him and have him as your Savior and your Lord. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God that we've studied today. And